Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew will be in chapter 2 today. There's a Bible within arm's reach of you if you didn't bring one, and it would be page 808 in the Pew Bible. Well, Merry Christmas to you. Christmas season, certainly in our town and within our church, means that people are coming and going. Seems that we are either staying home or we are going home or to a home, somewhere where family is or where we have previously lived. So some of your brothers and sisters aren't here today, and yet we've got brothers and sisters and others who have come home today. So if there's an unfamiliar face, make sure you reach out and extend a warm welcome. Well, hope you had a good Christmas yesterday. We have a tradition where the children wake up early and I don't. And that goes back a long way in my family, at least as long as I remember, where my brother and I would be up with the stockings and dad would be sleeping and then he'd take a shower and then he'd make some eggs and there's the whole thing. And I'm starting to think that was on purpose and I love it. Although I'm a little better to my children than he was to me in that exact respect. Although maybe not. Maybe it just seemed like longer when I was a kid. Well, my kids yesterday did it to themselves. One of them went to bed at night. We permitted this with a Dr. Pepper late in the day. So they were hoping to go to sleep and wake up as Christmas. They hardly went to sleep. Another one went to sleep around 7 or 8 earlier than they always do. And then they woke up at 3 in the morning. So much for getting to bed so that you can wake up and have Christmas here. Well, today our text, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Matthew, brings us into the home of a couple who had broken sleep, but for a very different reason. Mary and Joseph had hosted company, gifts were given, the lights are out, and all is quiet. And verse 13. Now when the company had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, which was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this couple lost some sleep on this night for sure. There was a threat that their child would be destroyed. The Lord had visited them and they were in good hands. But no doubt they were restless, and for good reason, they were on the move. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. This text, however, that I have just read, has caused many to lose a night of sleep. This text about Herod destroying a child, seeking to destroy the child, has been at least one part of the story of many a destroyed faith. Why would I say that? Well, why did Matthew have to do this to us in verse 15? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you can stay there. I'm going to turn to Hosea, chapter 11, where he's quoting. Oh, I just got to it and then I lost it. Okay, here we are. I'll mark it for me. Now, Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." There appears to be a discrepancy. Now, you may have come to faith in part because you heard that Jesus fulfills so many hundreds of promises from the Old Testament. And seeing that the Bible is coherent and embracing that is just terribly unlikely, that Jesus is himself what the Old Testament promised that he would be. And maybe that's a part of the way that you came to faith in Christ. But then you start to rummage around on some of these individual prophecies, and you kind of wish that some of them weren't there. So maybe you've heard, I don't know what the number is, 200 prophecies. Well, can we make it 199 and hit delete on this one? Is this a mistake? And why would I say that? Well, here we've got a story about Jesus being sent by an angel with his family down to Egypt because Herod is seeking his life. And Matthew says this is to fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament. But if you turn there, Hosea is talking about something entirely different. There's a discrepancy of purpose. Hosea is speaking of Israel's history, not prophecy. Hosea is speaking about a different people, Israel, not specifically the Messiah, and he's speaking about a different period, an event, the Exodus event in the past, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and not some future trip down to Egypt to get away from Herod. In what sense does Jesus actually fulfill this passage? Well, maybe Matthew's playing a word association game. Egypt. Now that reminds me of a Bible verse in the Old Testament. Why don't I go grab that one? This fulfills what Hosea was saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what was Matthew thinking when he wrote this exactly? We should want to know. What would Hosea think? This is an important question. What would Hosea think about what Matthew just did with his prophecy, his work? What would the original reader of Matthew's gospel think? Would they read this and think, oh, yes, Jesus must be the Christ because, of course, Hosea 11, chapter 1. What does God think? That's really what we're after. And at the end of all of that, what should you and I make of this? It feels a little bit like pleather to me. So I've got a couch in my family room. It's genuine leather. You can scratch it, and it gets better. It's awesome. I've got another chair. It was advertised as leather. I don't know the science exactly. Doesn't act like leather. It scratches like plastic. I think it's made of leather all shredded up and turned into some other material. And legally, somehow they're able to call it leather. It's not leather. Bonded leather, right? Like some of your Bibles are bonded leather. You just carry that around for a little while. The Bible doesn't lie to you, but maybe the manufacturer kind of did. Or like a healthy choice meal. Like, what does it take exactly to make it a healthy choice meal? Or some of those Disney connection videos. Love me some Disney connection videos. But not all those connections are actually in there. Some of them, for sure. Well, is this an instance where, well, the Bible gets a lot right, but not all the time. It's mostly right. We should want to know. What do we make of this? What does God make of it? Well, friends, I'm going to put to you today that this is not an obscure prophecy and a reason for consternation, confusion, or even criticism of the Bible. We need to slow down and put our nose in the text, and we'll do that today. Merry Christmas. It is instead obvious once you read it on its own terms and a reason for tremendous comfort. Here we find in these several verses a story which is part of a much larger story which connects with our story, your story. A story with this message that no one can destroy God's purpose to get us home. And that last verse is no small part of that comfort. This is a story of divine intervention and divine orchestration. And that's how we'll divide our time today. Let's begin with a story of divine intervention and ponder what happened here exactly in Mary and Joseph's life that Matthew has held it out to us. Well, they're laying on their beds that night, no doubt before they go to sleep. They are wondering at God's amazing work before them. An angel has come to tell Mary that she would have a child, and Joseph has gotten word from an angel. Angels have been showing up, and just that day prior, Three wise men from the east have come, no doubt a sign that God was in this, and they followed this star. Somehow they knew to look for that. And they came with gifts that indicated that they knew who this was. Gold, an indication of royalty, and frankincense would be used, a kind of incense for priests. God with us, as we sang earlier, and myrrh. I forget what that one was. It was in my notes, and we sang about it. So I'm not going to try to remember, even as I stall and try to remember. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're all very important. But they're all indications to Mary and to Joseph that God is in this, and the things that the angels have said are being confirmed, and they're being comforted, and they're being helped. They are wondering at God's amazing kindness to send the Savior and to do it through their humble lives. But they also, as they lay on their bed, had to be wondering a little bit as to what was coming. Because those wise men, as they came, were wise to come. They came with exceedingly great joy. We see in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came to worship the Son, child Christ. And yet, look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so we have an ominous note. An encouraging note. They've come with gifts. Their Son is the Christ. And an ominous note. Something is up. They're going home another way. And so Mary and Joseph go to bed. Nevertheless, this was an unexpected encounter with an angel. Their bags weren't packed that night, I don't imagine. And it's an unambiguous set of instructions. It's very, very specific. It's specific as to where they're supposed to go. Verse 13, rise, so get out of bed, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. So here's where you're supposed to go, here's when you're supposed to do it, and here's how long you're supposed to stay there. He sends them to Egypt, some 75 miles to the border, so not so far away. It's a welcome enough territory for Jews. It would be outside the range of Herod's jurisdiction, so they'd be safe. It's a smart assignment given the circumstances. And very specifically, they're not to come back when Herod dies. They're to come back when they're told. And remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So you stay there and don't move until I say. It's unambiguous instructions and they're urgent. They also get the answer to why they're to do this. And it would be unsettling, but it would be motivating. Herod is about to search for the child. With what to do? To destroy him. The wise men were wise, in the passage just before, to see the star, to come. They were wise to rejoice over the birth of this child. They had insight into what God was doing in the world. The text does not give them a hard time for this. I'm just going to do it. They were unwise not to discern the threat that this son might be to the sitting king of the Jews, Herod. See, they go to Herod and they ask, where is this child? And he plays curious. Well, you tell me, go find him, and I'm going to come and worship him. No, he was seeking to find out where this child would be. In his later years, he felt increasingly threatened by potential threats to his leadership and his rule, and the thought of an heir to his throne being born in his kingdom is no good. And so he set himself against this child. He'd have all the firstborn, all the children among the Jews killed. And so the angel shows up and sends them away. The wise men came and searched The text tells us to worship Jesus, and Herod comes to search and destroy. And ultimately, there are just two sides when it comes to Christ. And by the end of the sermon, you'll have to pick. There's the side that sides with Jesus, even when he looks weak, even in his humble state of a baby, even in a more humble state, being crucified as a criminal on a cross, abandoned by all his friends and family, all alone, dying, or on Team Herod, turning from Jesus or turning against Jesus. You can divide all of humanity in those two ways, and you'll have to find yourself on one or the other. I plead with you to come to his side, but we have one group searching to worship him, not just esteem him, not just high-five him, not just give a gift. You can celebrate the birth of lots of babies, but in this case, it's to worship this one and one to destroy. Herod sought to intervene with the plans of the wise men in order to destroy the child, and God seeks to intervene with Herod's plan in order to deliver the child. And the message to you and me in that intervention is God is committed to save. Here in this little story, God is absolutely committed to saving us, to getting us all the way home. He can send an angel in the middle of the night, wake up Joseph, didn't feel bad about that, give him instructions and send him down to Egypt until Herod was out of the picture. And he's intervened in all manner of ways ever since Genesis chapter 3. We were there several weeks ago, where humanity was in the garden and turned against God, rebelled against him, said, "We got this, God, you can go ahead and go away." And God sent us away. There isn't room for two gods in the presence of God, just God. So we were sent out of the garden, banished from the presence of God, and so that's where humanity lives, the upside down world, where right is wrong and wrong is right, and things are bent, and the windows into the world and into our own souls are bent and warped so that we don't know which way is up, and we're so confident we're right whatever way we're facing, and we live with the same pride that Adam had. We're sinners and we're guilty as such. But God intervened. Remember, he made some clothes and he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. And then when we built a tower to make a great name for ourselves, he intervened and confused our languages. And then he came to Abram with a word of promise that he will give Abram many descendants and a land. And that's an indication that God is intervening in the course of history to save, to bless humanity, to bless you and me in spite of our sin. Abram wasn't looking for God. Remember, the way home to the presence of God is going to be by the grace of God. And he's been intervening ever since. The whole story of the Old Testament is not the story of many great heroes that we can follow, although there were many wonderful demonstrations of faith commended to us. It is primarily the story of the God who intervenes. And even at this point in the story, we have no idea how he's going to save. He's been quiet for about 400 years. And where he's left off with his people, we haven't exactly turned around to him. His salvation project, the project of Israel, where he would bless them and save them and give them his law and his word and his miracles and himself, has turned to other gods and idolatry and proven that the problem of humanity, the problem of sin, goes way down. And the answer to it is not within us. We will not find within ourselves faith to turn to God unless God intervenes to do something. And even if we did turn to him, we've got the guilt for sin that has to go somewhere. The big question of the Bible is how can God remain holy and keep his promise to bless us, to save a people for his name? The big problem of the Bible isn't, in the first place, how can I be saved, but how can God remain just and save me? If we don't solve that problem, if the Bible doesn't offer an answer to that problem, we have a God who is unjust by receiving sinners like us, by pardoning the guilty. How will God do it? Well, last week, Pastor Abe took us to a passage in the Old Testament that answers that question. How will God do it? And it's he'll send a man who represents us, but a man who is himself the Lord, so that he can die for us. And in that way, take our sins away and take our guilt away and give us new life. The whole story is leading to this point. Who is this one? And this is this one, the Lord Jesus. Here he is. And yet, this king of man's kingdom, Herod, has set himself against these plans and against this son to kill him. And what we see here is a divine intervention in a very specific terms that shows us that God is committed to his plan to save. So when you're tired, when you're weary, when this world and this life and even your own temptations are absolutely exhausting, lay hold of Christ by faith and look on the page here and see God's commitment to save. If you're a Christian, he has intervened in your life to get the word of God to you. No less a miracle than what you see right here. And he's intervened in your life by his Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see how great Christ is so that you would believe. No less a miracle than an angel appearing at Joseph's bed in a dream. God intervenes. We have a God who intervenes. And praise God for that. But Matthew saw more than a God who intervenes in this story. That's why he added that last part of verse 15. He sees a God who orchestrates. And so we have a movement now from divine intervention to divine orchestration. For he's saying that what happened to Jesus here fulfills something much bigger that has been talked about, even prophesied. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it's one thing to claim, as he has already, that the Lord inserts himself into history. It seems like another thing to add this. It's a claim that God himself is authoring history, that this event is a special event, not just because God has broken in, but because God is doing exactly what he said he would do. And so that's our claim. And it's a problem verse, so we want to deal with it. Remember, Hosea was talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. He was talking about Israel. He was talking about a time in the past history. He did not appear to be making a specific prophecy about the future. And there are several answers that people have made. I mean, some people are happy to find something like this. Maybe that's you. One more reason why the Bible is incoherent and true in some things and not in many things. And some find it and find an explanation because they greatly desire to believe the Bible is coherent. One set of answers we might say is that Matthew misunderstood Hosea, and therefore he mishandled Hosea's message. Is that the case? Some who say that Matthew mishandled Hosea because he misunderstood Hosea say, therefore, the Bible is not inspired. And I suppose I'd have to agree if we actually do have an untruth and a false claim like this, that would be a great argument that the Bible is not God's word. A more modern way to respond to this isn't to say, therefore, the Bible is not inspired. It's to say, who are you to judge how Matthew is interpreting? Hosea can do what he wants, Matthew can do what he wants, and we can do what we want. So you sort of relativize interpretive schemes. We're not going to judge Matthew in his day by our rules. And by the way, our rules are bad anyways, and so we're going to make up some new rules. That's more of a modern response to what we read here. It's to make no judgment at all on it. And the other option in saying that he misunderstood Hosea or misheard is to say that God inspired it nevertheless. And so you'll hear sometimes, well, the Bible is inspired. The apostles and the New Testament authors, they do all kinds of things with the Old Testament. But they're inspired so they can. You might hear this additional meaning interpretation. In other words, there's the meaning that Hosea had, and then Matthew uses Hosea's words, and then God puts a new layer of meaning on top of it, and God can just do that because he's God. The trick with that is that Matthew appears to be making a reasonable argument to people. Like, we do believe that he's making a case of some kind. And if he can just add special meaning to what Hosea has said, in what sense does this actually help the reader who believes in the Old Testament scriptures come along to believe that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, it is a puzzle. So the first approach, to put an umbrella over all, a number of approaches, is to say that he has misunderstood Hosea, and therefore he has mishandled Hosea. Or he's mishandled Hosea on purpose, because God is adding new meaning to the old story. Well, I would put to you today that to the extent that we think he's got it wrong or mishandled Hosea, we have actually misunderstood Hosea and Matthew. And it starts with how we understand this word here, fulfill. So look at here in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, fulfill. Another way you could put that to help brighten and clarify and add some color to the to a well-worn word might be to say to fill up. To fill up the meaning of. To fulfill. To fill up. When we think of prophecy and fulfillment in the Bible, we'll tend to think about specific propositions that tell us specifically what to expect. Call that like surface level prophecy. You read it, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. Ding. We have ourselves a prophecy fulfilled. There's a good bit of that that goes on in the Bible. But there is a deeper prophetic sense of the Old Testament scriptures. A deeper sense, not a proposition about what to expect that tells us what to expect, but a pattern within the story that shows us what to expect. So think of fabric. In fabric, you have design and an author who has designed the fabric and a pattern with repetition that leads your eye. You think about music. You have a composer, a designer to the music who uses repetition, maybe with different instruments, different sounds, but repetition in the course of a song to lead not your eye, but your ear along in the music. And in the course of music, often to a point of climax in the music. We see patterns all over, certainly in films and in literature. We're used to themes that will emerge, patterns that will take place, that are repeated, that are echoed, that lead us somewhere. So we say, aha, aha. And you can only fully understand what's happening here by understanding all that is happening here. So when he says it was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, let me suggest to you that he is not speaking about a proposition in which he makes a specific, Hosea makes a specific promise that will be fulfilled in a specific way, telling us what to expect, but a pattern he's fulfilling up. He's filling up. He's fulfilling a pattern that has been unfolded in the Old Testament scriptures that Hosea was locking onto, that shows us what we ought to expect. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Use the index in your Bibles to do so, if you like. What I'd like to do is to read this chapter for you and to show you a little bit about why I'm saying what I'm saying about this passage. And I know that maybe even some of what I'm saying will well, it would have bothered me at some point in my own Christian story years ago, but then I still would have to do something with Matthew 2, verse whatever it is, right? Verse 15. So let's do some study together. I'm going to read the whole passage and maybe just offer up the question, what is he talking about? What is Hosea talking about? And keep asking yourself that as we move from one side of the chapter to the other. When I was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. And they kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offering to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and I fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Until they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart, it recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Isn't that a beautiful chapter? Here toward the end of the book of Hosea, a book about our idolatrous sin, turning to other gods and away from our faithful, loyal, loving God. In a book in which God says he's divorcing his people and they've deserved a curse and judgment and to be sent away. Nevertheless, he's not like a man. He will come after them, the very best husband. He'll come after them. And this is a chapter which beats with his heart of compassion and love for his people. And at the same time, is frank about our loveless, careless, sinful rebellion against the Lord. A profound rebellion against the Lord. We see all ourselves in this, don't we? But look at verse 1 here. What is he talking about? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He begins this chapter by going back to their birth, the birth of the nation of Israel, when he called Israel out of Egypt. He called Israel out of Egypt. Abraham had gone down to Egypt and come out, and then the whole family had gone down to Egypt when there was a famine. And after 400 years, he called Israel out of Egypt and loved her and walked her across the Red Sea and then took her to the mountain where he'd give her his law in a way that they would live forever and together with him and know him. But what did she do? Well, she rebelled against him and she turned to other gods. Moses is on the mountain and he comes down and they're already trusting in the gods and the promises of the world around them, making a golden calf. And that's the story of Israel, isn't it? They shall not return to the land of Egypt, verse 5, but Assyria will be their king. What this is it's a promise. They aren't going back to Egypt, but they are going to Assyria. Assyria will be their king. They will be in exile, sent out of the land, just as promised at Sinai, if they disobey him. And just like Adam disobeyed in the garden and was sent out, so his people turn and rebel against him, and he sends them out, but not forever. And that's why he says his heart recoils within him. And they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, And when he roars, his children will come to him. And then verse 11, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. Now that's interesting. See, this chapter in chapter 11 begins by looking back to the Exodus, where God delivered his people and called his children, Israel, whom he calls my son, out of Egypt. But the reason he brought that up in the first place is in order to look forward to the day when he will call his children out of sin and out of captivity and out of guilt and out of judgment into his presence. He'll roar like a lion and they'll come to him. And just like birds out of Egypt, in other words, just like they came out of Egypt, they'll come out of all the places they're hiding and they'll come to me. Do you see? Hosea himself is looking back at the Exodus as a pattern of God's redemptive, saving ways, so that when he looks forward, it's the only way he knows how to describe what God will do. So that when you come to Matthew, and Matthew is introducing us to the Lord Jesus, and there Jesus goes to Egypt and back. How can he not see this as a pattern? Abraham to Egypt and back, the nation to Egypt and back. There are about a half a dozen other instances in the story of Israel where they went to Egypt fleeing danger, where they stayed because of their own sin, and yet where God delivered them out of Egypt. Here, Jesus is born. The Magi come giving gifts. And Jesus, the Israelite, the true Israelite, goes to Egypt fleeing danger, but he does not sin. And he is delivered back safely. In other words, like you might see in a film or a good book, we're used to doing this. In a similar way you would see on fabric or in a good song, there is a pattern that has been building across the whole story so that now you can hear. It's almost like the startup sound on a new computer. I don't know, I'm a Mac guy. They changed their startup sound for a number of years, and then there it was again. It's like the startup sound, deliverance from Egypt to God's saving work. Here he goes again. God is about to save. Now, what would Hosea make of what Matthew has done here? Would Hosea have imagined Jesus of Nazareth going to Egypt under these circumstances? Absolutely not. Would Hosea have watched this unfold and said, that's exactly what I was talking about? Yes. Here is the God who has sent his son and delivered him from harm and brought him home. Yes, and Hosea was doing that very thing. In fact, it's interesting. I won't have you turn there, but if you turn to the book of Numbers, it appears that Hosea was meditating on the book of Numbers, which spoke about the Exodus and God roaring like a lion and his people like a lion. And actually, it's in that passage that there is a star and a scepter from Jesse. There's all these other things going on in Matthew's gospel here that go back to Numbers chapter 23 and 24. My point is simply, what Matthew is doing with Hosea was doing with Numbers. Fabric, you see? So sometimes, when we come across a text that is confusing, it's okay just to chuckle and to say, God will reveal it to me at some point. I'll either discover it in the course of studying his word in the course of my life, or I will be astounded one day when I meet the Lord. And little encounters with the word of God where something perplexing becomes clear adds to our faith and strengthens us. So take this comfort. You don't have to have every answer to every conundrum or understand what every author is saying in every verse like this in order to believe in the Lord Jesus. Matthew wrote this with the full knowledge that not everyone would get all of it. And so as you read the Bible and you don't get all of it, that's okay. There was enough here to know that God intervenes to direct history for the salvation through Christ and for you. And yet there are these gold nuggets, right? Here's R.T. France, a famous Matthean scholar. Matthew was deliberately composing a chapter rich in potential exegetical bonuses so that the more fully a reader shared the religious traditions and scriptural understanding of the author, in other words, the more they understood the Old Testament, the more he was likely to derive from his reading, while at the same time there was a surface meaning sufficiently uncomplicated for even the most naive reader to follow. The bonus meanings convey an increasingly rich and positive understanding of the person and the role of the Messiah, not integrated into a tidy theological scheme, lists and such, but diverse and suggestive for those with eyes to see. So keep reading your Bibles. Keep reading the scriptures to your children. Andrew Peterson, a wonderful author and songwriter, has described his own story as a Christian with his parents like a Christmas tree wrapping him with lights. And he didn't see how it all connected for many, many years. Kids, your parents may be reading the Bible to you. You may be reading the Bible and saying, I just don't understand. No problem. Praise God that he's bigger than your understanding and your parents' understanding. And then one day, it's as if somebody plugged in the tree and all the lights that were hung lit up. So keep reading. Keep searching the scriptures. Keep opening up the Word of God and trusting him. And some of those lights will come on, and more of those lights will come on. And one day, lights we didn't even know were there will come on. What would Hosea have said? Well, I think he would have said, that's the Messiah. He's here. He's followed the pattern. Matthew gets it. Matthew gets it. What would the original readers have said? Well, some of them wouldn't have understood what he meant, although they would have gotten that God intervenes, right? And yet some would have put it together. And more. They might have put together that Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's interesting. The whole Bible begins with the book of Genesis, which is structured by genealogy, by genealogy, by genealogy. And now you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so as Matthew opens his gospel, you have a new beginning. And in chapter 2 here, with a flight from Egypt and a call back and an echo of Hosea, you have an indication that Jesus is bringing a new exodus. For as the prophets looked back to the old Exodus, they talked about an exodus from sin and from guilt and from shame to come. An exodus with a deliverance to God's presence where there would be nothing inhibiting our relationship with him. And Jesus brings that. And they would see that in chapter 3, Jesus is found in the water of the Jordan where the son Israel was found in the Jordan, the water being delivered into God's place. The land. And what happens after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, except that he's wandering in the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. Well, where was Israel after her time in the Jordan, but wandering for 40 years in the wilderness? How did that go for her? Well, she failed to obey God and to keep his word. But how does it go for Jesus? Well, he keeps God's word completely. So what's happening here? You don't have to see all that, and I don't want you or any of us seeing things that aren't actually there. So it's fair to say, I think you're nuts, Trent. I'll do my best, and we'll all do our best. You have to ground these things textually. I'd have to make an argument for this if we were preaching Matthew, as I'm doing right now. My point is that you can get what Matthew's putting down by reading Matthew, but with eyes to see, with a growing knowledge of the whole Bible's story, you can see that what Matthew is doing is showing that Jesus' life, not only in his perfect obedience to the Father, but even in the tracing of his steps, is making the point that Jesus is a new Adam, Jesus is a new Israel. He will be obedient where all others before him have failed. And he is the one who will go to the cross. For he goes down to Egypt and comes back without having sinned. He goes into the wilderness and comes out without having sinned. And yet he will be judged. And why will he be judged? Well, listen to last week's sermon. Because he's the true Israelite in whom all of the people are summed up. He's the representative who then goes to the cross and dies for you in your place. He's qualified to do that because he's a man. He can actually get the job done because he's God. And so there is, friends, a way home. What does Hosea make of it? I think he'd be happy with this, thrilled. What do Matthew's readers make of it? Well, it depends on the reader. What do you make of it? And which side do you find yourself on this morning? Are you with Christ? Are you with the babe? Are you with the man on the cross? Maybe more embarrassing today, not to associate with baby Jesus or crucified Jesus, but with the actual bodily raised and reigning Jesus who speaks to us by his word and who calls us to obey him in everything. Now, following this book and keeping his word will get you in good trouble. Well, Jesus was in a good amount of trouble here, and God had him taken care of, and he'll take just good care of us too. He's a God who intervenes, and he's the God who orchestrates, and he's the God who invites you to come to him. So as you look at Matthew chapter 3, when we come to him, we come to the one to whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And what does it mean to come to him? Chapter 4, verse 17. We'll let Jesus tell us. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, friends, I do hope you had a good Christmas yesterday. I hope that you were at home on Christmas, wherever you were. But even if you weren't at home, that's okay. Because the message of Christmas is you are not at home. And that is why I sent my son, the Lord Jesus, to get you and to bring you home with me. And no one will destroy my purpose to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for your word. And sometimes we sleep well at night and we really shouldn't. We've hardened our hearts against you and we've hardened our hearts in sin. And we've gotten used to saying things and doing things and thinking things. And we think we can hide. But we are not hidden from you. Nothing's hidden from you. And we confess that we are great idolaters, adulterers spiritually. And we're not here this morning. Good people. But we thank you for being a gracious God. We thank you that you are like God and not a man, that you tenderly and lovingly come after us and wait for us and draw us to yourself, and that you have made every provision that we might be saved, and that you sent the Lord Jesus and you protected him, and that you've brought us to yourself and together this morning, and that you are keeping us and protecting us. And we praise you today that nothing can destroy your purpose to save. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.